Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. While you're turning, let me tell you that we've done a slight change in schedule. We were to cover the covenant of redemption this evening, but it occurred to me that before we get into that, there are several more doctrines we need to examine for that to make sense. So tonight we're going to be discussing election in Christ. And the central passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blamelessbefore him. You'll remember a few weeks ago we said that the last two words, in love, should really be connected with the sentence in verse 5. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well, thus far in our series on Calvinism, we've been discussing the great doctrines of God foreordaining all things. Then we even saw about the entrance of sin, original sin, total depravity, and now we're talking about the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. We've established from Scripture that the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world, unconditionally by God's mere grace, not for anything in us. We didn't elect ourselves, nor even on the basis of what God foresaw in us, or even what he foresaw he would do in us, but solely according to his mere grace. You've also seen that election is something that is certain, definite, and the number of the elect is settled and can neither be increased nor diminished. It is perfect election. And this election is unto salvation. It is not salvation itself, but it is, as it were, that which provides for salvation. Salvation follows on from election. And also it is the high privilege of every believer to know that he has been elected by God. And that's what warms the heart of every believer when he says, you mean he chose me to receive his love, to be married to his son, the Lord Jesus? So it's the high privilege of every believer to know this, and it's the fullest degree of assurance, not just assurance of salvation, but assurance of election. But at this juncture, another question arises that we're going to look at this evening, namely, who does the electing? Well, okay, we've established that elect have been elected, but who does the electing? Man does not elect himself, nor do the angels have any say in this election. The question, however, almost seems nitpicking. Someone's going to say, well, God does the electing. Who else is there to do the electing? Well, that's right. God does do the electing, and that is very obvious in Scripture. But when we see in Scripture that God is a triune God, that opens up new vistas to the doctrine of election. How does the triune God do electing? Not just God as God, but God as the one in three. How does he do this? Well, Scripture repeatedly teaches that it was God that did the electing. I want you to look over at a parallel verse that we're going to look over to several times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is parallel to Ephesians 1 and some other verses. Paul writes, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you. So it was God as God that did the choosing. But if you look back in Ephesians 1, you find another little glimmer of wonderful truth on election. Verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Now let's do a little bit of grammatical exegesis. Verse 4, who is the he and who is the him? Well, the context would tell us. The he would be the God and Father, so it's the Father that chose us, and who's the him? The Lord Jesus. So you could paraphrase this, the Father chose us in the Son, the Lord Jesus. So you see a little bit of the Trinitarianism being brought out there. So it's the Father that did the choosing. This is what we looked at last week, 1 Peter 1, 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, the foreknowledge, that pre-love where he decided to put his love upon the elect. Yet we've also looked at scriptures that say that the Son has something to do with election. A few weeks ago we looked at John 15:16. The Lord Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, whatever else that means, it means one thing. Jesus chose the elect. And yet the Bible also says the Father chose the elect. What is the scripture getting at when it breaks up the Trinity in these areas about election? By the way, you could also say that the Holy Spirit had a say in election. Personally, I couldn't find any verses offhand that specifically said the Spirit chose, but there are verses such as John 3, it talks about the Spirit blowing where He wills in applying salvation. And of course, He does that according to the predetermined plan, and the Spirit being God had a say in election. But the question tonight is, how did God as Trinity elect and predestine the elect? So we understand the state of the question tonight. Not just God chose us, but the three-in-one God. And what are the implications of that? Well, let's step back a little bit and first discuss what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Now, to some of you all, this is going to sound very ABC. It's all ABC to you. Teach it to me, because the Trinity is a very deep subject. But what I mean is some of you all have already heard these basic principles of the Bible teaching on the Trinity. Other ones may not have. So let's just lay down the three or four basic Bible principles on the Trinity. First, you do find the three members of the divine Trinity mentioned even in the very same Bible verse. Most explicit is Matthew 28:19. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, but there you have three persons, all equally God. Ephesians 2:18, 2 Corinthians 13:14, other Bible verses mention all three members of the Trinity. Okay, how do we know how they're related? Well, let me give you three basic principles that explain the Bible doctrine of the Trinity. And this is the foundation for what we're going to say about election by the Trinity. First principle is this: there is only one God. Scripture is abundantly clear on this from Genesis to Revelation. There is one God and only one God, and besides Him there is no other. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. Second principle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. You know, I typed this up, I wondered, should I say each God or all God? Well, I decided to say they're each God. What do I mean? Each one of these is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Well, it doesn't take much proof from Scripture to show that the Father is God. The verse we quoted earlier proves this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Regularly we hear about God the Father God, and so forth. God calls Himself a Father. And no one really disputes that. What about the second person of the Trinity? The Son is also explicitly called God. John 1:1, John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8, and many other verses teach us explicitly that the Son of God is God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, this was the subject of two or three of the messages Sunday night about the deity of Christ and its implications on the Trinity. That's very providential because I'm working on a little paper for the chapel here on the deity of Christ. Just a short summary. There's no way to provide a short summary of the deity of Christ. I tried to list how many places in the Bible teach the deity of Christ. I thought I was going to come up with about 15 or 20. Thus far, I have 75 explicit proofs of the deity of Christ from Scripture, and that incorporates somewhere in the vicinity of 300 Bible verses. So the Son is God. Jesus Christ is God. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is also God. The Bible talks about Him being the Spirit of the Lord and so forth. In fact, in one place it says the Lord is that Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is also God. Now here's our third principle. Even though God is one God and the Father, Son, and the Spirit are also each God, the third principle is the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. In other words, even though all three of them are God, that's something they all have in common, nevertheless, you can't identify each of them with each other in all respects. What I'm teaching is this. There is still something different about the Father and the Son. There's something different between the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Father. So they have something in common, but they have something different. This is what we mean by the Trinity. For example, the Bible nowhere teaches that it was the Father that died on the cross. There was an ancient heresy called Patripassianism that said it was the Father that died on the cross. No, that's not correct. It was the Son. Nor was it the Spirit that became a man. It was the Son that became a man. And yet it was the Spirit that was sent on the day of Pentecost. That wasn't the second coming of Christ, and it wasn't the Father that came on the day of Pentecost. It was the Spirit. So you see, there are differences between each one of them. Okay, let's plumb a little bit deeper. What are the differences, according to the Word of God, between the persons of the Trinity? Now, this is kind of a roundabout way of getting to what we're talking about tonight. Because if you understand these differences, you have a perfect illustration of the way the Trinity works in election. So what are the differences between the persons of the Trinity? Okay, first, the Father eternally begets the Son, and with the Son sends the Spirit. That's the distinctive of the Father, is that He begets the Son. You say, is that talking about Christmas and Bethlehem? No, 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 no. That's begetting Him in His humanity, but not in His deity. You say, you mean He was eternally begotten as the Son, God the Son? Yes, He was. Clear proof for that is the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. If the Father sent the Son into the world for us, it's clear that He was Father and the Son was Son before the Son came into the world. Has that ever occurred to you? That it was the Father sending the Son into the world, and so it wasn't coming into the world that made Him the Son. And there are many other Bible verses that would teach that. And yet the Bible also teaches that the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Son, obviously, then is begotten by the Father, and with the Father He sends the Spirit. The Son is begotten, but He doesn't beget. He doesn't beget the Spirit, and He doesn't beget the Father. He is eternally begotten by the Father, but with the Father He sends the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Spirit neither begets nor is begotten, but He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Let me point out one or two Bible verses on this. Look over here at John 14:26 and 15:26. By the way, you do find the Trinity mentioned in both of these. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Counselor, the Advocate, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now look at 15:26. When the Helper, the Counselor, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. These are very good Trinitarian verses that teach us that the Father sends the Spirit, but He sends the Spirit through the Son. The Spirit is not begotten by the Father. He's not begotten by the Son, but He proceeds from them. And that's not just simply referring to the day of Pentecost, by the way. This gets back to the very essence of the Trinity. So, we find those principles. One God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are each God, and yet the Father is not the Son, Spirit's not the Son, Spirit's not the Father. By the way, remember when Jesus said, I will send you another Helper, another Counselor? Another means there, I am not the same as the Spirit, I'm sending you another one. Well, He wouldn't say that about Himself. So there's some differences between them. Now, this isn't a lesson on the Trinity, but those are the basic principles of the one God in three persons. Now, let's apply that to election. In election, we find the one God in three persons involved. Okay, let's look at the two sides of that Trinitarian coin. On the one hand, the one God does the electing. It's the sole prerogative of God and God alone to elect to salvation for His own glory. He doesn't leave the election up to man or to Satan or to the animals, but God and God alone. And yet, it is also Trinitarian election. The three members of the Trinity were involved in election. Now get this, this is the whole point we're saying tonight. Not only as God in their essence, which they have in common, but also in their differences in the Trinity. Let's now explore what that means. Well, we said that the Father has a certain priority in eternally begetting the Son. Now, that's a logical, not a chronological. There is never a time when Jesus didn't exist. There was never a time, even in eternity, when Jesus was not eternally begotten by the Father. That's a very deep mystery. But there's a certain priority, I call it, of the Father begetting the Son from all eternity. By that same model, we see there's a certain priority of the Father electing. It's a certain priority. This is what Ephesians 1 talks about. The Father chose us in Him. And so it's a logical order there. But also, just as the Son is eternally begotten by the Father, so the Son eternally agrees with the Father's election. Now, that's probably the best way I can put it. He does agree with Him, but this doesn't mean that there was a time when He didn't, or there was a time that the Father had to convince Him. No, it's like an eternal agreement in election, a certain eternal cooperation. Now, we've got to be careful on each of these points. The Bible does not teach subordinationism. The Father, Son, the Spirit are all, each, equally God in their essence. But in their differences, there's a certain logical order between them. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the Father and the Son eternally send the Spirit. And yet, it is true that the Son also has a say in the election. Now, by the way, let me just discount for immediately some notion that might be flying through your mind. You say, an election between the three. Does that mean like God decided to take a vote and two voted yes and one didn't? No, it wasn't that kind of election. All three of them voted and agreed in the election. They didn't vote separately. They didn't vote by secret ballot. They voted in perfect harmony and in perfect knowledge of each other. Thirdly, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we've seen that the Holy Spirit eternally and logically proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Okay, how does that apply to election? In election, He eternally witnesses election and eternally cooperates with it and agrees with it and in some sense ratifies that election of the Father and of the Son. Now, this is all very, very deep waters, and you're not going to find it discussed very much in many systematic theologies, but I would say that's one of the best models on Trinitarian election is to be based upon the Bible doctrine of the Trinity, what they have in common as well as what they have distinctive of one another. But we've got to be very careful with this. It would be incorrect to suggest on the one hand that the Son first did the election, that He took the initiative, and He did something to persuade the Father to accept it. That's not correct. That would be a distortion, and that's where you find several people going astray. The Father initiated the election, and the Son agreed to it. And that was not yet at the point of salvation. The Son agreed to now become the surety of that, or to be the one by whom salvation enters in. But His agreeing to die for those that have been elected is not the ground of election. It's the ground of salvation. What was the ground of election? Mere grace. Not that which Christ would do in time. That came out of eternal grace. Well, the Scripture also teaches, back in Ephesians 1, that there is a sense in which election was in Christ. What does this mean? Romans 16:13 in the King James Version says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." I know that some translations have that, "a choice one in the Lord," but I go back to the old King James rendering. I'm not sure who Rufus was. He could well have been the Rufus mentioned over in the Gospel of Mark. But whoever he was certainly elect in the Lord. And the Lord there would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also look at two other verses. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We mentioned this verse recently. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Talking about salvation and the pattern for salvation. Verse 9, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose," that would be eternal election, "and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That talks about the election of grace providing for salvation. But notice the words, "in Christ Jesus, grace was granted to us." But the most debated and most explicit passage is back in Ephesians 1. Let's all turn back there. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "He chose us in Him." Now, as you know, the idea of in him or in Christ is one of the major themes in the Apostle Paul's writing. In fact, you find it over and over again, especially in the book of Ephesians, verse 4. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, and so forth. So election is in Christ. But what does that verse mean? He chose us in him. There's been a lot of ink spilled over this and a lot of discussion, even amongst Calvinists, over those two words, in him, in Christ. Well, some, such as Theodore Beza, who is Calvin's right-hand man and successor, take the phrase in him to mean he chose us to be in Christ. Now, this is what we would call in Greek an ellipsis. It's like you have to supply the verb to be, as if Paul meant he chose us to be in Christ one day, as if it's not so much speaking about the eternal source, but the eternal goal of election. Then another group of Calvinists would render this, he chose us through Christ, as if this is the instrument or the means of election leading to salvation. Others would suggest that it means Christ cooperated in election, as if it means that God with Christ chose us from before the foundation of the world. One advocate of that theory would be Francis Gomarus, the leading Calvinist theologian at the Synod of Dort. He takes Ephesians 1:4 to mean, quote, Christ, in accordance with his divine nature, also participated in the work of election. In other words, he says it's the Trinitarianism of election. The Father in verse 3, and now you find this, the Son in verse 4, and later the Holy Spirit. Well, probably the majority of Calvinistic theologians take Ephesians 1:4 a little bit differently. And the great Swiss Calvinist Francis Turretin probably gave the best summary formula of this verse. Turretin wrote, to be elected in Christ is nothing else than to be destined to salvation to be obtained in Christ or by him, so that Christ is the cause of salvation but not of election. Now what he's referring to here is Christ as the God-man is the cause of salvation, whereas Christ as God, not yet the God-man, is co-cause or cooperator of election. He thinks that this is referring to the plan of salvation that results in salvation, and that this is following the plan of election. Now those that hold this view generally point to the parallel over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we mentioned earlier. I'll just read the verse to you, and they're very close parallels. It says, God has chosen you, and that's probably God the Father has chosen you from the beginning. That's the parallel to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. But it says here, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. By the way, that would be good Trinitarianism. Some would also point to the parallel in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. It talks about foreknowledge of God the Father to the obedience and the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, sanctification of the Spirit. So this interpretation would say that Ephesians 1, 4 refers to election to be applied through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Election of itself doesn't bring salvation. It's the foundation. Something must follow. Well, there's another slight variation of this interpretation concerning election and in Christ. What it means is that we were elected in Christ. He is our head, and with the head being elected, the rest of the body is elected. In other words, he is our representative. Or as one person wrote a book on Hebrews, our man in heaven. Well, that's a good explanation, even though that book is talking about Hebrews and Christ's ascension. I think that's a good phrase, our man in heaven. He is our representative in heaven, even back into the councils of eternity, our representative. So when the head was elected, the body was elected in him, in their representative. The great Calvinist John Gill, who was a Baptist, somebody once remarked with a name like Gill, I guess he is a Baptist, breathing underwater. But John Gill held to this interpretation and said, election does not find men in Christ, but puts them there. And it gives them a being in him and union to him. So that Ephesians 1:4 would mean when the head is elected, the body is elected because we have a union to him. And he gives us the union to him. By the way, notice one other thing about Ephesians 1:4. We didn't bring this out earlier, but it says, He chose us in Him. That's the summary of divine election. He, God, specifically the Father, chose us. There's a little nuance in the Greek here that you don't find in the English. It's in the middle voice, which means He chose us for Himself. The wonderful thing about that is you see both the source and the ultimate end of election in the same verb. He chose us. God is the source of election. God alone is the source, but God is also the sole end of election. He chose us for Himself. And so it all redounds to God's pleasure and God's glory. Now there's another verse in Ephesians which gives us a little insight into Ephesians 1:4. Turn to chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's been talking about the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church, and of course that gets back to Christ, through the church, to the rulers and authorities and so forth, the wisdom of God and the glory of His wisdom. Now look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's another little aspect of it. One more aspect of election in Christ could be seen in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. We looked at that last week, the foreknowledge producing the predestination. Remember what the aim of predestination was there? Not just simply the ultimate glory of God, but predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the image of His Son, that He might be the first of many other sons. What I'm saying is that in each of these contexts, there's something about the preeminency of Christ and the glory of Christ that is being brought out. Before we move on, there's one more ramification of election in Christ that I want to bring your way. God elects only in Christ. There is no, as I would call it, electio ex Christo. I'm not sure if the doctor is cringing at my bad Latin, but what I mean is this. There is no election outside of Christ. Anybody that's ever been elected has been elected in Christ. Now, the ramification I want to call your attention to is this. All those that have been elected were elected in Christ. And as a result of that, in time, they are actually united to Christ, and they are now actually in Christ. Before by position, now they are actually in Christ. But that's true of all believers. All those that are in time in Christ were once back in eternity elected in Christ. What's the ramification? The ramification is that carries on even unto eternity, and that all those in heaven one day are only the same ones that in time were put into Christ and eternally were elected in Christ. And that is where Calvinism is very strong. It's the eternal purpose of God. This would counter, for instance, the view of some dispensationalists that Old Testament believers were not in Christ. Have you ever heard the theory? They say, well, in Christ is only a New Testament motif, but not the Old Testament. I beg to differ because of Ephesians 1:4. Were Old Testament believers elected in Christ? Was Abraham elected in Christ? Was Abraham elected? Yes. There's only election in Christ, therefore Abraham was elected in Christ. And if he was elected in Christ in eternity, in time he was put into Christ and into eternity future is glorified in Christ. What's the implication of this? Well, one implication of this is the view that would say at the rapture, only New Testament believers will be resurrected because only the dead in Christ will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And so some have suggested that only New Testament believers will be raised because we are the only ones that are in Christ. No, we are in Christ. Abraham, Moses, David were in Christ. They too will be resurrected, in my opinion. So Old Testament believers were elected in Christ because there is no election outside of Christ. They believed in Christ. They were put into Christ. And they will obviously be raised in Christ. To suggest that they are not in Christ is to suggest that there is either election outside of Christ or salvation outside of Christ, and neither of which is a biblical teaching. Well, there's another implication of the idea of election in Christ. And that's the idea that Christ is also called the elected one. You mean Jesus Christ was elected also? What does this mean? Turn with me to Isaiah 42:1. is about half a dozen verses in the Bible that teach that Christ is the chosen one. And remember, choose is simply another word for elect. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us. That means he elected us. In a sense, Christ is also called the chosen one, the elected one. Isaiah 42:1, God speaking. I think this is specifically God the Father. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Look at the Trinitarianism. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nation. Now someone will say, well, this isn't referring to Christ, this is referring to Israel, the elect nation of God. I beg your pardon. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is my chosen one, chosen by the Father. By the way, notice the parallelism here. It says, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The parallel is, the servant is the chosen one. There seems to be something in common between those two titles, the servant and the chosen one. I turn over to Psalm 89. Or maybe I should say Psalm 89. A great messianic psalm. We're going to look at this later on when we come to the covenant of redemption. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Look down at verse 19. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Well, by all accounts, this is obviously a messianic psalm. It does apply to David, but it also applies in a greater way to David's son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Frequently, messianic psalms are couched in the language of David. In the New Testament, this is opened up as the son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. The son of David is the Messiah. And this is a messianic psalm, and it would speak about God making a covenant with his son, and he explicitly calls him my chosen one. And he has been one that's chosen out from the people. Interestingly, in verse 19, how is Christ chosen out from the people? Not in his deity, but in his humanity. Christ's humanity chosen out from amongst the lump of humanity. Not the lump of fallen humanity, but of unfallen humanity. His humanity was chosen to be united with his deity. Next, let's look over at Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the transfiguration. And you'll notice the difference maybe in some of your translations that you have. Look at Luke 9, verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Now there are some differences in the manuscripts, and that's why there is some difference in the English translations. But it does say, this is my son, my chosen one. And that points back to Isaiah 42:1. Now if you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, they add that this is the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. Look also at Luke 23 for another insight into the Messiah being the chosen one. Luke 23, verse 35. When Christ was on the cross and the unbelieving scoffers were making fun, it says the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Again, notice the parallel here. The Christ, the Messiah, is the chosen one. Back in Luke 9, the Son is the chosen one. All this gets back to teaching one basic fact. Messiah, Son, chosen one, all have something in common there. Son not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. Chosen one is the Messiah. Lastly, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Last of our references on Christ as the chosen one, in that sense, the elect. Peter, who is quoting several Old Testament verses, says in verse 4, coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Specifically, that would be God the Father, and choice, again, chosen, rejected by men, but chosen by God the Father. He goes on to quote several verses here from Isaiah and Psalms, which are frequently quoted in the Gospels, referring to the Lord Jesus. I look down at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, and so forth. There's something about Christ being chosen that applies to our being chosen as well, because we are chosen in Him. Well, those are the Bible verses that speak about Christ as the chosen one, the elect one, but what does it all mean? Well, immediately we can discount one idea, and that's this. Christ was not chosen in exactly the way we are chosen, for two reasons. We're human beings. Christ is still God. Even if this refers to His choice in His humanity, we were never God, so there is some difference there. Secondly, as we've seen several times in Scripture, election is to salvation. But Christ never sinned. He wasn't elected to be saved. He was elected to be the Savior. That's the formula to keep in mind. So there is some distinction there. When we say Christ was elected, He wasn't elected to become saved. He wasn't elected to be saved. He was elected for a different purpose. Nor was Christ simply chosen exactly as other great men in Scripture were elected. There's some Bible verses I have down here that says that God chose Moses to lead His people. Remember, some weeks ago we said that election does have different levels. There's election of the nation of Israel, election even of men to be apostles. Even Judas was elected in that sense, not to salvation, but to be an apostle, and he fell from that office. Moses was chosen to be the leader of His people, Psalm 106:23. Also, we see that God chose Aaron to be the high priest. 2 years ago, we preached through the book of Numbers, and in Numbers 16, we saw how that God chose Aaron above all the other ones, even amongst those in Levi. He chose Aaron to be the high priest. He was chosen to that office. Also, some verses in the book of Psalms tell us that David was chosen to be king. You know the story of David and his seven brothers. Which one did God choose? He didn't choose the oldest, the tallest, the strongest, the handsomest. He chose little David. It was out there with the sheep. He chose sovereignly David, not just to salvation, but to be king. So those are like precursory types of Christ's election. Christ wasn't chosen exactly like that, but there is a similarity, and the similarity is this. They were chosen to an office, a prophet, a priest, a king. Christ was chosen to become the prophet on behalf of God speaking to His people. He was chosen to be the priest of His people, representing them before His Father. Christ was also chosen to be the king in that respect, as the King of Kings, the God-man. This is where Reformed theology teaches those three great offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, get back to His election, Christ the elect. But even all of those get back to the idea of Christ being the Savior and the mediator for His people, the people whom God has elected. Now, this has special reference to His humanity. Again, let me quote John Gill. Out of the vast number of the individuals of human nature that God determined to create, there was a certain number which He selected for Himself, for His own glory, and to be happy with Him. I like that phrase. God chose us to be happy with Him. Next, and out of these, He singled out one individual of human nature to be united to the eternal Word, the second person in the Trinity. Now, that's good Orthodox theology. Of all the human natures that God had ordained that would be created, one of those He singled out to be united to the second person of the Trinity, the human nature that would be attached to the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect of the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet other Reformed theologians hold that Christ was elected according to both natures. Now here's where we go into some very deep water. It wasn't just simply His humanity, but His deity. There's something about both those. You can never totally divorce those, because Christ is the God-man. And rather than giving you my explanation, I thought I would read you a nice paragraph from one of the masters of theology, Jonathan Edwards. Now follow very closely his reasoning, and you will see some wonderful theology in this. Quote, Christ is the chosen of God, both as to His divine and human nature. As to His divine nature, He was chosen of God, that would be God the Father, though not to any addition to his essential glory or real happiness, which is infinite, yet to great declarative glory, that is, glory that will be shown forth and revealed. As he is man, he is chosen of God to the highest degree of real glory and happiness of all creatures. As to both, he is chosen of God to the office and glory of the mediator between God and men, and head of all the elect creation. His election, as it respects his divine nature, was because or for his worthiness and excellency and infinite amiableness in the sight of God, and perfect fitness for that which God chose him to. And his worthiness was the ground of his election. That's just another way of saying the Father chose the Son because the Son was the perfect one. The Son was fully God. He was fully worthy. Edwards continues. But his election as it respects his human nature was free and sovereign, not being for any worthiness, because after all he is man, but his election was the foundation of his worthiness. His election as he is God is a manifestation of God's infinite wisdom. I think here he has in mind that passage we read earlier in Ephesians 3. The wisdom of any being is discovered by the wise choice he makes. So the infinite wisdom of God is manifest in the wisdom of his choice when he chose his eternal Son, one so fit upon all accounts for the office of a mediator, when he only was fit and when he was perfectly and infinitely fit. And yet his fitness was so difficult to be discerned that none but one of infinite wisdom could discover it. Now, before I continue, let me just explain what that means. Only God the Father could see that God was the Son was the perfect one. I guess the Spirit would be involved in this, but what we're saying is no human being could plumb the depth of the Son's worthiness, but the Father can. Therefore, the Father chose the Son to show that this is the perfect choice. And we sit back and are awestruck by that choice. That's what Edwards is saying. Edwards continues. His election as he was man was a manifestation of God's sovereignty and grace. God had determined to exalt one of the creatures so high that he should be one person with God and should have communion with God and should have glory in all respects answerable, and so should be the head of all other elect creatures, that they might be united to God and glorified in him, in Christ. It was owing to this election of God that the man Jesus was not one of the corrupt race of man, of mankind, so that his freedom from sin and damnation, that is freedom from damnation, is owing to the free, sovereign, electing love of God to him, as well as the rest of elect men in him. Then he continues and concludes, Christ is by way of eminency called the elect of God. Christ and his election is the head of election, and the pattern of all other election. Christ is the head of all elect creatures, and both angels and men are chosen in him in some sense, i.e. chosen to be in him. He follows Beza on that. God chose Christ and gave his elect people to him, and so, looking on them as his, owned them for his own. But by predestination, which is consequent of his foreknowledge, we are elected in Christ, as we are elected in his election. For God, having in foreknowledge given us to Christ, he thenceforward beheld us as members and parts of him. And so ordaining the head to glory, he therein ordained the members to glory. I know that's deep, but that's really got the essence of it there. It says in his humanity he's chosen to be the mediator, but Christ isn't just mediator in his humanity. The mediator shares something in common with both sides. So there's something even about his deity, and it's all redounds to the glory of God. Well, it looks kind of simple, as deep as it is, but there are two popular misunderstandings of election in Christ and the election of Christ. And very quickly, I want to mention them to you, only that I may disprove them. And they both get back to deviant forms of Calvinism. The two enfants terribles of Calvinism. You know, Calvinism has given forth two sons, and they both disown their inheritance. One of them is Arminianism, the other one is Barthianism. Arminianism is simply a Calvinist heresy. It's spun off of Calvinism and has ended up rejecting it. Well, Arminianism has different views of election in Christ and so forth, and some of them see election is by foresight, but there's another view that's current among some Arminians, and it has to do with the election of Christ and election in Christ. The theory of this. God elected Christ, not individual. Christ is the only one that's been elected. He is the elect one, the only one that's elected. Men have the choice to get in Christ by faith. If they believe the gospel, they now become in Christ. And as a result, they are now in Christ. And in that sense, they are now elected in Christ, but only in his election. Now, there are variations of this, and the way to understand it is by a little popular analogy they like to give. The analogy is this. The king chooses a certain ship that he's going to send overseas. Out of all the ships, he says, only one of them is going to go across the ocean to the other continent. I choose that one ship. Then he issues a general proclamation to his people. Hear ye, anyone desiring free passage abroad may board this ship. Well, some people accept the offer, some do not. They know the ship's going abroad to that specific destination. So once they are on board, the ship leaves, and eventually it reaches the other side. It arrives, and they arrive because they are in the ship. They are pleased to be there, and the ship is pleased. The king is pleased because they took his offer and because they arrived. Everybody's happy. They share in his happiness. The king chose the ship, but here's the crunch. He did not choose the passengers. He chose the ship, but he leave the choice to the people. They chose to become passengers, but they will never get over unless they get in the ship. And they say that's what it is with election in Christ. The Arminians would say, God elected Christ, not us. And by the way, I've met some that get very, very angry at this point. When I was at Bible college, I knew a friend that was a rather emphatic Arminian, and he kept thundering, literally thundering, election is only in Christ. We are not elected of ourselves, but only in Christ. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he really couldn't give much of an explanation except this sort of theory of the ship. It's the ship that's chosen, not us. If we get in the ship, then we share in that choice of being going overboard in the destination. But it's we that make that choice to get on board and not God. Well, this whole theory has several fatal flaws. So let's sink this Arminian ship. For one, Christ is certainly the chosen one. There's no doubt about it. The scriptures teach that. But the scriptures also teach that we are chosen, not exactly as he was, but we are particularly chosen by name. Christ says, I know my sheep, I call them by name. Not just simply a hear ye, whosoever will, but he says, you and you and you, and I call you by name. And it's definite. So we were particularly chosen, but we choose only because God chose us first. God, not us, determines who the ones are to be in Christ. Let's go back to this illustration of the ship. Actually, that illustration has something in common with the biblical illustration of salvation and election in Christ. I wonder if anybody can think of what that would be. What's the big ship mentioned in the Bible? Noah's Ark. That's a type of salvation in Christ. Well, let's look at that illustration to show election and salvation in Christ. Noah's Ark was a type of Christ. Christ was the Ark. He brings us up out of the waters of sin. God chose the Ark. God prepared the Ark by telling Noah the directions to make it. What's that a type of? God sent his son to be born of a woman. God, the God-man, was made a man through the birth of a woman. So it had something to do with Noah. It had something to do with Mary and humanity. But did Noah of himself choose to be in the Ark? No. The Arminians would say, God may have chosen the ark, but Noah had to take the initiative. They don't know their Bible. Genesis 6:8 says, quote, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now again, some would interpret those sort of verses to mean, well, Noah did something that pleased God, and therefore God chose him. That is not what it means. When it says Noah found grace, that meant that Noah was of himself no different from all the other people, but God sovereignly chose to bestow his love on Noah. You find that phrase recurring several times in Scripture, and it always means sovereign election. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, God chose Christ as the means of salvation, and all people are invited to board that ship of salvation. But only those whom God has sovereignly chosen to be passengers will ever board it. And that is the true analogy of the ship. God chose the ship, but God also chose the passengers to get on board the ship, and he chose the ship to be the means by which the passengers would make it to the other side. Before we conclude, let's also puncture some holes in the Barthian ship. the good ship Karl Barth. Well, that's also another weird distortion of Calvinism. It's hard to even talk about him in the same sentence. Some consider Karl Barth a great Calvinist. In my opinion, he's a great pseudo-Calvinist. It is very plain that it is not true Calvinism. At times it sounds very orthodox, even evangelical. It even sounds reformed at times, but it is not. Well, on this point, Barth sums up his whole views of election like this. Quote, "The simplest form of the dogma may be divided at once into the two assertions that Jesus Christ is the electing God and that he is also the electing man, elected man." Now, there's a lot of truth in that. Jesus does choose, and in a sense, he is chosen. But that's not precisely what Barth means. We mean something a little different. Actually, you could say a lot different from what he means. Like Arminianism, he would suggest that Christ is really the only one that's been elected. So there's no such thing as individual election. One is elect only if he is a member of the community. First there's Christ, then the community, and then there's the individual in the community, which is in Christ. Now that sounds a little bit like Arminianism, that the community of the passengers decide to get on board the ship. But here's where Barth begins to show his great differences, not only with Calvinism, but with Arminianism. For one thing, Barth taught that all men were unconditionally elected in Christ. Now, that's not Arminianism. They may say we were all conditionally elected in Christ. Who fulfills the condition? God? No. They say we do. Well, that's not true from the Bible. But Barth would say that all men had been unconditionally elected in Christ. And obviously, that clearly implies universal salvation. If God, for instance, with that ship, goes out and grabs people and puts them on board the ship, and he's the captain of the ship and sees it to the other side, all the passengers are going to make it. And according to Barth, God chose the ship, and God now unconditionally chooses all men in him. Of course, he did step back and say, I can't say that all men will be saved. That's a great mystery of faith and so forth. But that's the logical outcome of his teaching. But not even good Arminianism teaches that all people will be saved. John Wesley abominated the idea. And so this isn't even good Arminianism, if there is such a thing. Furthermore, this is where it really gets strange, that Barth teaches that even in his deity, Christ was chosen, but he doesn't mean what Jonathan Edwards meant in that long quotation I gave. And here is where Barth begins to imbibe in all sorts of errors, and it gets very, very foggy. Barth, for instance, right here injects the idea of the humanity of God. The humanity of God? What about the godness of God? He says there's something human about God, and that his model is Christ is the God-man, and so forth. Well, Calvinists and Arminians stringently deny that God is a man, or that man is God. We do not like to talk about the humanity of God. We can talk about the humanity and the deity of the God-man, but not the humanity of God per se. Other times, Barth's idea of Christ the elected man and the electing God borders on just simply a one view of God. You see, we gave that illustration tonight, that explanation about the Trinity. The Father initiates, the Son agrees, and the Spirit also ratifies that. That's not the model, to my understanding, that Karl Barth would go along with. So he basically would see one person in the Godhead rather than three in agreement. That's basically, but he doesn't say it like that. Well, there's a lot more I could say about Barth's idea of Christ the elected man and the electing God. But it's very, very difficult to understand, if it can be even understood. I'm not sure who it was, but one Reformed theologian offered a prize of $1,000 to anyone that could give a logical explanation of even one sentence in the theology of Karl Barth. And I would tend to go along with that offer. Just doesn't seem to make sense. It has so many contradictions. He would say it's paradoxes. I would say it's contradictions and theological nonsense. Let's get back to the bottom line. What's the bottom line? Back to Ephesians 1. Election in Christ isn't the end of all things. The end of election, and specifically in Christ, is what? The glory of God. That's why God does all things. That's why God elects. That's why God elects in Christ, is to his own glory. Ephesians 1, 4 is followed by verses 5 and 6, talking about the glory of his grace. But remember, even that has to be seen in the light of in Christ. Ephesians speaks about election, grace, the church, but it speaks even more about the glory of God in Christ. And that's where the glory of God is to be revealed and received. It's through Christ. The parallel to Ephesians 1 would have to be, in this context, Colossians 1. And this is the verse with which we close. The best parallel to those verses in Ephesians 1 is in Colossians 1:18, that he, Christ, might have the preeminence in everything. That, in my opinion, is the key that opens the lock of election in Christ. We are elected in him to his glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, might have the preeminence in all things. And we'll look at that more in coming weeks.